Bibles to Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we just ask that you please preside over this time. Watch what's said. Help us to learn from your word today. As I prepared for this morning, I was plagued with a fear, and the fear was, why use a familiar text? Why do you want to say something that's been used so often? And I thought, there's two reasons I want to speak on this text. One is that it's an important message, and it's very relevant. And the second is that it's a text that has suffered a great deal of abuse. And I'd like to attempt a careful look at it. I think there's a problem whenever we deal with the book of Revelation. We have a mystique about it. And it can be illustrated by your typical Bible study. Now, this Bible study doesn't meet in Wheaton or West Chicago. But it goes kind of like this. You finish studying a book of the Bible. And the leader says, so, what do you want to study? One person says, well, I don't know. What do you want to study? The leader says, well, I don't know. Jim, what do you want to study? Jim says, whatever the group wants, fine with me. You know? And it goes on and on. And finally, you have one hot shot. He's read his first book by Hal Lindsey. He says, I know, let's do Revelation. And the leader looks over his glasses. And he says, we can't do Revelation. Nobody understands that book. And I think that's the way we treat it. We hit it and we run. We're afraid to dip into it. And I think what happens is we have improper interpretation as a result. So I am postulating this morning that Revelation is most relevant. And I think we should study it like every other book of the Bible. We should look at the content. We should look at the context and the setting. And then we should try to get applications that are consistent with that original setting. So what is this elusive book of Revelation anyway? Well, first, we know that it's an apocalypse. What's an apocalypse? It's a book that's filled with strange symbols, prophets who breathe fire and armies of locusts. And maybe that's why we have trouble understanding it. But I read a helpful comment. The first century believers would have been able to relate to those symbols. When you see a cartoon with a donkey or an elephant in it, what do you think of? Or a bear? Do you think the first century Christians would have known what that donkey represented? So they probably had more of a grasp of it than we will be able to. What else is an apocalypse? It represents the struggle of good and evil. God and Satan. This great war that's going on, which we all experience. What else is an apocalypse? It pictures the final judgment. It pictures the vindication of God's people. Things finally being set right. But is Revelation totally an apocalypse? It's very much an exception. And one of the main reasons is because the author's name. In chapter 1, in verse 4, it says John. The Apostle John wrote this book, and he identified himself. Most apocalyptic literature goes back to an ancient figure or an angel. But here we have an author named. And I would suggest to you that this book is also an epistle. Listen to verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And listen to the closing of Revelation chapter 22. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This was a message by an author sent to specific churches. Revelation is also prophecy. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." You may be wondering at this point, do I have a futurist view of Revelation? Does it speak about the end times? Oh, yes, I think it does. But I think it's a prophecy. And when we read the Old Testament, when we read prophecy, we talk about double fulfillment. Things that were fulfilled in that time that Israel happened in the life of Israel are fulfilled in the New Testament with a second fulfillment. And I might suggest that Revelation alike should be interpreted in its first century context and in a futuristic context. Also, I think we should remember, before we look at this letter, we should remember what the purpose of a prophet is. It's not primarily to predict the future, but it's to encourage the saints to do the will of God. It's an admonition to do God's will. So we have this letter to Laodicea, an epistle to a definite church. Yet this letter is part of a unit of seven letters. Here our symbolism comes in. I believe that these seven letters represent the churches, perhaps in all of Asia Minor. I would even suggest that these seven letters need to be interpreted together, that they're calls to judgment to all churches of all ages. Yet, I want you to think about this letter as an oracle of a prophet. Think about the Old Testament prophets. Think of Amos, or think of Isaiah. And listen to what happens. We have a command to write in verse 14. Then we have a revelation of the character of God in verse 14. We have a spiritual assessment of the church. Then we have an admonition to the church, a call for repentance. And then we have a promise to the faithful. And that last cryptic here. So very much, this book is a prophet speaking, just like the Old Testament prophets. Okay, I said it's a real church in a real place. I think we should establish where this place is. Laodicea was founded in the 3rd century BC by Antiochus II. And I guess since there were so many cities named Antioch, he named it after his wife, Laodicea. This city was inland from the coast. As you went from Ephesus or Miletus and you went inland into what is now Turkey, the road branched into three major routes to go inland to Phrygia. Laodicea was put at this crucial place where the roads divided. It's much like coming here from the northeast. Wherever you come from the northeast, sooner or later you have that awful stretch of road called 8090. And you follow that until you get to Hammond. And then depending on where you're going, you go everywhere, and heaven help you if you catch the wrong road. Well, this is very much where Laodicea was. It was at this crucial place in travel. Because of this, it became a city of great industries, of which we'll say more later. But primarily, it became a great banking center, whereas all the money was exchanged, all the gold was stored. It became a city of great wealth, so great that when there was an earthquake in AD 60 or early 61, they told the Roman government to keep the relief money, that they could handle it themselves. I can't picture many people today telling John Hancock to keep his money if their house burned down. But this is, in essence, what they did. If you'll turn with me to Colossians 4, we get more insight about this church. In chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Well, the Laodicean letter is the subject of another sermon, but we see that Colossians was shared with this church. It existed in Paul's day, and Paul was well aware of it. If we back up to verse 12, we see that Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. We know that there was a man, Epaphras, who had a burden for this church and was praying for them. And if we look at chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 7, we see that the Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Well, Laodicea and Colossae are right next to each other, and it's not unreasonable to suppose that Epaphras was the one who planted this church. As we look at the text of Revelation 3, we see first the command to write. And the Lord, in his vision to John, says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write." And then we get into a lot of fun trying to decide who the angel is. Is he a literal angel? Is he a pastoral figure in the church? I personally don't want to contend with it, except to emphasize that the word angel means messenger. And the burden of the Lord is to see that the message gets to that Laodicean church. And then we have a wonderful picture of who Christ is. He says, "These are the words of the Amen." You see, John wrote this letter, but they're the words of Jesus Christ. We have to see Christ as the center in this book. He says, "These are the words of the Amen." Amen, that wonderful word that we understand in any language when somebody says it. It's from the Hebrew. It means, "It is so, so be it." The faithful and true witness. We really can't appreciate faithfulness and truthfulness in its absolute sense, but Christ was absolutely faithful, absolutely true, completely so. And he was a witness. I don't think we can comment on him being a witness without thinking of the implications of the incarnation. In John 1, verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and lived for a little while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." What makes our faith different? It's the faithful and true witness. God came to us in the flesh. So he's the faithful and true witness. And then we read that he's the ruler of God's creation. And Jerry, please forgive me what I'm about to do to your beautiful language. But this word is the Greek archi, which is a very important philosophical term. And it has two shades of meaning. The primary meaning, it means first. It means first cause. And that's why many of your translations may say beginning of God's creation. But with this firstness, it also conveys the idea of power or authority. It's where we get our English prefix. We get our English prefix arch. We have an arch enemy, an arch heretic, an archbishop. It means chief, first, head honcho. So we see that Christ is both first, but he's head over all creation. Since we were still on John 1, I think we can see that in the first three verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." He wasn't first because he was created. He's first because he was. He's eternal. But when we think of this firstness and authority, I think the scripture that illustrates it best is one that was familiar to these Laodiceans, and that's Colossians 1, verse 15 through 18. And it reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." So this is how Christ is picturing himself to this Laodicean church, the one who holds history right in his hand. We go on and we find an assessment of this church, and what an assessment it is. We've read that there were three types of people, three types of churches, and he compares them to drinking water. And it's a metaphorical usage that's rather unique in Greek literature. But he talks about the cold, Greek sukros, which is cool or fresh, and it's used specifically of cold water, as when Christ talks about giving a cup of cold water in his name. And we have the word hot, zestos. And it really means bubbling. Well, of course, bubbling is boiling. But from the root of this word, zeo, we also get another aspect of bubbling, which is fervent. And we read in Acts 18:25 that Apollos was a fervent man. And we read in Romans 12:11, "Never be lacking in zeal, but have spiritual fervor serving the Lord." So we see we had hot or fervent believers. And then we have lukewarm, Kleros, tepid, the Laodicean church. Now, this was an image that would have really gripped this church. Their water came from hot springs up the road to Hierapolis and ran through big stone conduits to the city. And when it arrived in the city, it had just cooled down to where it was just barely warm, and it was loaded with minerals. So it was probably as bad as Wheaton water. There's a bit of debate over who the hot and cold signify. You really have more or less three options. One, perhaps the most frequent, is that the cold represents the totally unbelieving, and the hot represents the believers. And the Laodiceans were sitting on the fence playing church. Another is a variation of this that says that we had obedient believers fully sold out to the Lord and disobedient believers who weren't living for the Lord. And the Laodiceans pretending they were living for the Lord. But there's a last view of this, which is interesting because it relates to the setting. And that's that the Lord says, "I wish you were either hot or cold." He might be saying they were neither refreshing nor healing. Now, why do I say that? Well, right next door to Laodicea was Colossae. Colossae had deep wells with spring water, cool, fresh spring water. Hierapolis had hot springs, famous for their healing restorative powers. In fact, people still today go to the Turkish village of Dimitsli for these healing hot springs. I wouldn't want to labor those points, because the real point is that only lukewarmness is defined in this text. So what I'm saying is beware of our hot and cold, because the message is to the Laodiceans. The message is to the lukewarm. And it's the only one that's clearly defined in this text. And what is the problem with the Laodiceans? Well, they said, "I'm rich. I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing." They were fat, happy, and comfortable, and nothing moved them. But look at how the Lord assesses them. He says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. These people were so comfortable. They went to church. They did all the right things. But the Lord looked on them with utter disgust. He said he wanted to spit them out of their mouth. I think the English translators have tried to do justice to the Sunday morning language. You could say, you're about to make me throw up. That's probably an accurate translation. It's just utter disgust with these people who played church, who could not see their true condition. And then he slights these people real specifically in verse 18. He hits their key industries. He says, I counsel you to buy from me one, gold refined in the fire. Well, these people were bankers. They were the richest city on earth. But what does the Lord tell them they need? They need spiritual riches. They need treasures in heaven. He tells them to buy white garments. Laodicea was known for its textile industry. From black wool, they made great rugs and garments. But you see, the Lord says they need to cover their shameful nakedness. Well, in the Old Testament, shameful nakedness is one of the ultimate degradations. To be exposed is just a terrible, degrading thing. He's telling them it needs to be covered. Well, fine clothes we associate with dignity and honor. And of course, white garments we associate with righteousness in Christ. We need to be clothed in Christ. So he's saying, you're not getting there, folks. You need to be in me. You need to put my righteousness on. Your own works are not going to do. And he tells them to get salve for their eyes so they can see. Well, the other thing Laodicea was famous for was what some people today call Phrygian powder. It was a pharmaceutical product for eye treatments. They also had a medical school in this city for doctors. And the Lord's telling these people that they're blind. Spiritual blindness. They need to see with eyes of faith. But you know, the Lord hasn't passed judgment on this church yet. It's a prophecy. He's warning them. He says, there's still time. He says, be earnest, or be zealous, as some translations say, which is on the ongoing tense, the continuous present. But he says, and repent. Change your behavior. One shot. I've pointed it out. I've identified it. Repent, Laodicea. And then he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Such a familiar verse. The Lord desires our fellowship, even as he warns us, even as he tells us his impending judgment. The Lord wants our fellowship. Table fellowship, intimate fellowship. And like a good prophecy, we have a promise to the faithful. He says, to him who overcomes, you know, the one who gains the victory, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne. We're going to have royal rights. And in that, we have everything that we think of when we think of inheritance, when we think of rule. We have hope. Because there's something sure for us. And it's sure because we have a proof. It's the ascension and the glorification of Christ. He says, I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We have proof positive. Well, it closes. I like the way the New English Bible renders it. It says, hear you who have ears, what the Spirit says to the churches. First thing I want to say is, notice the church is plural. This whole message is for our instruction. These teachings to the churches have to teach us. So we come to that crucial time in studying this passage known as so what? Or, as J.A. Bengel put it, apply thyself wholly to the text, apply the text wholly to thyself. I'd like to suggest something to you. In our modern computer age, suppose we could feed in all the data about the Laodicean church. We can sit down, type it all in. Then we can type in all of church history, all of the church in the world today. And get the computer to search and find out a resemblance of churches to Laodicea, considering everything, economics, spiritual fervor. I wonder which church might come out today with Laodicea. We live in a materialistic age. Now, I understand that to talk about materialism is a hazardous thing to do. And as one professor said, I don't want to send you down any guilt trip. Some of us are taking so many, we should buy a season's ticket. But I'd like to point out a few facts. The first is that wealth does not equal materialism. Don't be duped to think that if you go on $2,000 a year or less, that you'll no longer be materialistic. The whole question of wealth and money is a question of stewardship. And that's for a different day and a different text and a different preacher. Materialism can happen in the most primitive of cultures. I don't know how many here have read the book Peace Child. But there was a tribe there which had its own little universe. Nobody ever ventured beyond it. And then one white man came through and dropped off a steel axe. And all of a sudden, these people were ready to break out of their entire universe to try to find more steel axes. It disrupted their entire society and their entire worldview. That's materialism. It has nothing to do with cash. Another interesting phenomenon in New Guinea is the cargo cults. These quote-unquote happy savages had to go through World War II too. And some of them sat on the mountaintop and they watched American cargo planes fly down and literally built cities overnight. Well, years later, missionaries stomped up into the jungle and they found villages with little airplanes on their huts. And they said, what are these airplanes? And the people said, well, we want your gods to come down and bring us all the wealth. They went to another village and they found a cemetery with neat graves and grass and kept up. And they said, what's going on? And they said, well, we've seen that you white men revere your ancestors. So we're going to revere our ancestors so we can get rich. The most extreme example in a Roman Catholic area is one Papuan realized that the white man had one man who died for them. So during a Catholic mass, he had another Papuan execute him so his people could gain the riches. So you don't have to be rich to be materialistic. Colossians 3:5 tells us not to fall into many sins, including greed, and it says which is idolatry. Well, let me ask you something about idolatry. If I take a log and a hatchet and I carve a statue, is it an idol? No. It's an idol when I worship it, when I start to put it in the center of my life. And it's incredible the good things that we can worship. You know, we enjoy good health, and somebody comes up, hey, you're looking great, and you say, well, I jog 25 miles a week, and I take Geritol every day. We forget where good health comes from. Our studies, it comes to me painfully time and time again, that time management and hard work is not enough. Marriage. You know, crisis in the family, we've got to give everything to the marriage. Yes, we do. But marriage can displace worship of our God. Young people, be aware of that. But, you know, we need to be aware of American affluence. We enjoy comfort that nobody else in history, no one else in the world today enjoys. That's not bad. That's a wonderful thing. We should thank God for his blessings. We enjoy technological comfort. We have warm houses. We have medical facilities which keep us from pain. None of us had to plant our own food and watch it destroyed by the weather. It may cost 25 cents more at Walt's, but we eat. We have a technological buffer zone that insulates us from survival. It's wonderful. It's great. But the warning is, I'm not saying it makes us Laodiceans, but it makes us prone to Laodicea. If we're comfortable, we can forget our Creator. Well, we may say, okay, so what? I mean, how can we live then? Well, I want to point out what Christ said to the Laodiceans again. He said, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. He rebukes us. He convicts us of areas. The Lord is trying to do that now. And he disciplines us or chastens us. It's a tender word in the Greek, which is means to instruct or to train. It's the word we use in child rearing. Yet in the New Testament, it's associated with trial. If we had the time, we could look at Hebrews 12, where it talks so much about God loves us as a father. He wants to discipline us. He wants to train us. I'm making a simple point, is that our situation resembles Laodicea. We need to respond to God's direction. We need to beware that that fate doesn't engulf us. Don't expect to arrive. We have to grapple with this. I think so many of us think we'll come to this place of commitment to the Lord. We'll get everything all lined up. We'll decide how much year we should have, how many cars we should drive. Everything will be fine. God doesn't work that way. He's making us fit to be with him. And he's going to be every day exposing us to new areas and new commitments. So we, like the Laodiceans, can look forward to this promise of sitting on the throne, of being fit for glory. But, you know, I was reminded this morning by Harold Shaw that we're in a groaning world and we groan with it. And again in Hebrews 12, we realize that the cross came before the crown. And right now we live in a real world, an ugly world, in a world for us specifically that tends to dull us to our need for God. And so I would leave us this morning with a last question that I'll put to myself first, but we all can share in. And that's the Lord's looking at us, and I would say, what way are we living in Laodicea? Thank you. Could we pray? Father, we thank you that we're your children, that you want to love us, train us up. How we thank you, Father, that you bring us a written word, that you teach us and you instruct us. Because, Lord, you want us to be glorified with you. Father, help us look honestly at our situation now. And help us look honestly in our situation in anticipation of that time that we'll be with you. Be with us this week as we go our ways. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.